listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Binding and Loosing, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, September 10th, 2017.
Our first reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. This is not to one church at Rome, it's to the whole scattered community of followers of Christ in that city. And the context of this is that the culture that the people are living in is one where everyone has an obligation to someone else. You owe honors, you owe money, you owe something to everyone above you, and everyone below you might owe something to you. And Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. "If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." Amen. Let us pray. Beloved God, gather us in one heart as we seek to understand and follow your wisdom and way. Amen. Now, these texts that we have for today are not what I would call gentle and easy ones. In fact, there are some Christian communities in which the words of today's gospel lesson have been positively weaponized, turned into tools for creating a boundary around who is in and who is out. Some denominations practice outright shunning of people who offend against the community by not observing its laws and rituals. There are some famous examples. Among the Amish, once a person has reached adulthood and been baptized, become a full-fledged member of the community, if they break the order in any way and refuse to be corrected, if they refuse to yield themselves to the wisdom of the community, these three stages can be started, culminating in shunning. And a permanent shunning is a painful thing. It involves serious consequences, more or less strictly observed, depending on the community. It means that no one from the community will eat at the same table with you. They will feed you, but they won't sit down with you. It means that they won't do any business with you. It means that they cannot accept a ride in your car. Now, the Amish, of course, don't have their own cars, but they do take rides with their neighbors, but not if one of their own breaks away and becomes, quote, English, and starts driving. They won't get in the car with you. They also won't receive anything from you. You can't give them, if you're shunned and broken away, you're off on your own, you can't take a gift to your own parent. Your parent can give you a gift, but you can't give to the community. The Amish are not alone in this. In some ultra-Orthodox Jewish circles, families will hold funerals for children who marry outside the faith. Scientologists cut off all connections and ties with former Scientologists who they consider suppressive. The Catholic Church has formal steps to take to excommunicate a person. And once a person has been excommunicated, they can't receive communion. And if they can't receive communion, they can't be saved. The Mormon Church also excommunicates its apostates. In some branches of the Christian tree, this is called being disfellowshipped. Here in our non-creedal part of the Christian world, we have no creed to enforce, no doctrine to hold people to, and it would seem that we don't fall into this trap of exclusion. And formally, except in cases of clergy misconduct, we don't. We practice our exclusion in much more subtle ways. Now, let me start by saying that this brief story I'm about to tell took place in a UCC church in an upscale town in a whole other state, so don't be nervous. Once upon a time, I was standing in a group of friends at coffee hour, and we were chatting, as you do. And in the course of the conversation, I admitted that not only had I never been to New Seasons, but until I'd moved to that town, I'd never even heard of Whole Foods. Eyebrows shot up, and people eyed me with a look between disbelief and pity. Where did I get my wholesome foods? What was wrong with me? When I further confessed that not only did I sometimes get prescriptions filled for my sons at Walmart, I also admitted that I sometimes had trouble telling the difference between vegans, pescatarians, and lacto-ovo-vegetarians. Three of the women in the circle actually took a step back. They were horrified. They thought perhaps whatever ailed me might be catching. I'm only kidding a little bit. Even we have our ways of letting people know when they are not quite right. Whenever people live together in community, there will be disunity, disruption, and difference. And sometimes real error and real harm. How we deal with that makes all the difference to what kind of community we are going to be. Now, much of what I am about to say is paraphrased from a sermon I read earlier in the week by Jeremy Troxler. Because I have a very sticky brain, and I shouldn't read other people's sermons early in the week. So, full credit where it is due. Troxler points out that the psychiatrist Scott Peck, writing about life in community, distinguished several developmental stages. The most common first stage he called pseudo-community. And unfortunately, it's where a lot of communities get stuck and stay forever. In pseudo-community, everyone pretends that the work of becoming community together is already done. Automatically, by proximity, people assume that they all know each other really well, that they have no deep differences, and that there is therefore no reason for conflict. All the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. I've been in communities like this, and I bet you have too. I can recall some PTA groups, some neighborhood associations, and even a congregation that I participated in for a long time while I was in seminary. In pseudo-community, everyone is fine, and everyone minds their manners. Hey, how are you? Fine, fine, I'm fine. I'm good, busy, how about you? Oh, right, yeah, fine, busy, all's good. In pseudo-community, conflict is avoided as much as humanly possible, and if it must come up, it is addressed obliquely. People's real feelings aren't shared until the meeting after the meeting. You know the one, in the parking lot later. Ever been in one of those? They're very seductive. They can feel great in the moment. The goal of pseudo-community is superficial peace. And if the price is superficial connection, well, maybe that's a reasonable price to pay. When you're living in pseudo-community and another person harms you, you take it in silence, and you seethe later, maybe with a friend. Maybe if you're really upset, you send off that passive-aggressive email sometime later. Our reading from today's gospel from Matthew 18, in this reading, Jesus upends pseudo-community and says, "It is not for us." If a brother or a sister sins against you, go and tell them to their face. If they won't listen, bring two others along to help you sort it out. If they still won't listen, gather with the whole church. And if they won't listen to the church, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. It's easy to hear those words as cast them out, but let's pause for a moment and think about how Jesus treated tax collectors and Gentiles. They were the people most especially to be sought after and eaten with and invited. Jesus calls us to real community. He calls us to be an accepted and accepting people, so saturated in grace that we can risk being honest with each other. We can risk naming it when someone hurts us. We can risk seeking and offering forgiveness. We take the risk of loving truthfulness when someone causes us harm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to stay in their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the rebuke that calls a sister or brother back from the path of sin. It feels tender to let someone go. It feels nasty to rebuke someone." Ruby Sales put it this way when she talked about white people's unwillingness to confront other white people about the sin of racism and the sin of white privilege. She said, "It's almost like white people don't believe that other white people are worthy of being redeemed." We take the risk of loving truthfulness because we know harm done to one in our community harms the whole community. And we are able to take this risk in the first place because we are a people who know ourselves accepted, who have pledged to accept and forgive each other. We often hear this passage in Matthew as a spiritual three strikes and you're out. We tried face to face, we tried with a small group, we tried with the whole church, now we're done. But Matthew 18 is less like three strikes and you're out, and more like, hey, you've left the playing field, and we want you back in the game. It isn't about punishment, it's about restoration. And it's ultimately about peace and the kind of forgiveness that makes peace possible. As always when reading the Bible, it's important to consider context. And the context of this passage is that just before this, Jesus has told the parable of the lost sheep. Do you remember it? That short, puzzling parable about the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost. And so, oddly and making no sense, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, because each one is precious in its particularity. This passage is not about setting boundaries and declaring who's off the island. It's about acknowledging that communities, that human beings in community harm each other, and restoration is possible and joyful. Some more context. In the verses that follow today's readings, the disciples, thinking they're being super magnanimous, ask if they should forgive someone 7 times. Jesus says, not just 7, 70 times 7. He charges them to practice forgiveness without calculation, to forgive and forgive and go on forgiving. Don't, he tells them, be like the man in this story. The story of the servant who owed his master quite a large sum of money. And he went to his master and he knelt down and he begged for forgiveness. And the master gave it and sent him away happy. And immediately that man went out and he sought all of his co-workers who owed him money. Small, little bits of money, but money they couldn't pay. And he demanded it back. Don't, Jesus says, be that man. 70 times 7. It's outrageous, really. But it is in this context of safety that we can approach living in the kind of community that deepens into being the very body of Christ. The promise of forgiveness and acceptance assures us a future. It creates a safe space for truth to be named and moved past, without getting us caught up in fear or guilt or insecurity. Forgiven people do not fear their past, and they can live without fear of their neighbor. And thus, they can truly love their neighbor. Jesus calls us to practice loving truthfulness because forgiveness has prepared a place for our sisters and brothers to help us to be free from our guilt. And Jesus calls us to practice living in community this way because we can. Because he has given us as a community the discernment and the ability to do it. He has given us the heart and the love and has promised to be with us when we do it. When we live this way, he says, there I am, right in the middle of you. Now, the passage also says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I've always hated those words. They sound ominous and, well, pretentious to me. As if the author of Matthew was really irritated with his community, and so he put some words in Jesus' mouth to scare the life out of people, to make them straighten up and act right. Believe as I say, act as we determine, or we might just cut you loose and push you out. And if you're out here and now, you're out for all eternity. We've got the keys to the kingdom. And that is, of course, the way the text has been interpreted across the long scope of church history. But scholars are pointing out that the language of binding and loosing among the rabbis, of whom Jesus was one, was used to describe something quite different. It was language used to describe whether or not a particular law, a particular commandment, applied in a specific situation. Binding and loosing is language of ethical discernment, of determining right and wrong, not broadly and generically, but in a specific case. It's not a determination of eternal reward or punishment. Rabbis bound a law when they determined that a commandment applied in a given situation, on a particular day, with particular people. And they loosed a law when they determined that it did not apply. Individual people are not bound and loosed. The law is bound and loosed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus binds the law against murder to apply even to being angry or insulting a brother or sister. That law applies to the disposition of our heart and not just to the actual commission of the deed of murder. In another place, Jesus looses the law of the Sabbath so that it doesn't apply to the hungry when they're picking grain on the Sabbath, or when they're helping someone who is ill on the Sabbath. That law is loosed and let go of. It doesn't apply in that situation. Binding and loosing is shorthand for scriptural interpretation and application. Essentially, Jesus says to us, I trust you as a community to decide together when to bind, when to loose. I trust you to determine how to read scripture together for your community in your situation. If you bind it as a community, I will ratify it. If you loose it, I'll ratify that too. I am with you, and you are able. You can seek peace and restore deep community. You can do this, Jesus says, because I trust you. Now, a few weeks ago, I was standing at the door at the back of the sanctuary, waiting to greet people at the end of the service, check in with people and see how everyone was. I was feeling quite relieved that I had checked the news before church and had seen a story about the war in Yemen and the painful, painful effect it's having on children. And I was able to include that in our prayers of the people. One of you thanked me and then got very close and whispered in my ear. So no one else would hear. It was just the two of us. Don't forget our children right here, close at home. I was heart-stricken, and I felt a flash of defensiveness before I realized that she was right. I had been straining so hard to get it right and be on the correct side of every justice issue that I had forgotten to settle into deep prayer for those close to home. It's easy to focus our attention far away, where all that is required of us is prayer, and maybe signing an online petition or two. It's hard to pray for those who are our neighbors, who might require commitment and action from us. When I pray for the poor and homeless children of Milwaukee and Portland, I might have to act. She was right. All I could do was apologize. I'm sorry, I said. And she beamed at me and she said, I know. Jesus calls us to be his community. Loving, broken, healed, and restored. To be his body in a broken world. When we offer each other welcome and deep acceptance, challenge, and renewal, we can be an avenue for those things for the world. We can be a model of what it means to make a mess, to make amends, and to be restored. What a gift. Amen.
Listen, listen.